You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit siouxfallsconnection.com. Thank you for listening.
Now, I want to invite you to join me in James chapter 5. We are toward the end of our time in the book of James. We are wrapping up this season as our church has been walking through this letter that the half-brother of Jesus wrote to the church that was scattered out of Jerusalem. And this half-brother of Jesus offers encouragement to people who had begun to experience hardship, persecution, suffering of different kind. And what I've shared with you from the beginning is that the letter that James writes here is one of the most, if not the most, practical book of the entire Bible. It's what we would call, a New Testament wisdom literature. And so this book has been walking us through the practical application of what it means to believe in Jesus. And so some of you, I know, as you've come to faith in Jesus, I usually kind of hand people a couple of books. The first is you need to read the Gospel of Mark. It's short, it's quick, it's to the point. Mark wanted you to be able to sit down in one reading and hear this whole massive story of Jesus. And one of the ones after that is I say, hey, you need to read the book of James. This is what it means to lay everything aside and follow Jesus faithfully. And the way that James has been going about that is giving us a list of ways in which we express our faith in our life. And the underlying assumption is that everything you believe is visible in your life. Now, even if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm incredibly grateful you're here this morning. And I would even say that's true for you. That's a universal truth. That is that what you value, what you worship, what you trust in, what you hope in, what you believe to be true is visible if we just watch you closely. And maybe you could lie to the people around you, but if someone were to watch you closely, we would see even the lies that you tell yourself and believe. And over the course of time, we would see what you really value, we would see what you really worship, and you would find out what you really trust in. And James says that's exactly how God created us to be integrated people, that what we believe and how we live are not two separate things. It might be helpful in the world of medicine to think about your brain and then your heart and the way that those are separate, right? But when the Bible talks about what we think and what we feel and how we act and how we're meant to love the Lord our God in every one of those spheres, putting those back together is what's important. And what we find here is that everything we believe is visible in our lives. So as we wrap up this kind of list of ways in which we're called to look to Christ more deeply, experience grace more substantively because of the ways in which we know that our faith is fickle and even at times invisible in our lives. Let's read the last passage in the book of James, beginning in verse 12, all the way to verse 20, chapter 5. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I pray that as we wrap up our time here in the book of James this week and next week, that his words will come to life in your life and mine as the very words of God to us. Now, as is our custom, I want to pause for just a moment. If you have been spending time with us every weekend for the last several weeks, something just happened that I want to stop and celebrate. This may be, for many of you, the first time you've sat and read an entire book of the Bible. And I just want to stop for a minute and praise God for that. Thank God for that. I want to just celebrate that. This may be the first time, and if that's the case, I'm so grateful that you've been walking through this book with us. And I hope that you even now kind of stop and go, okay, I can do this. This Bible, I don't have to be afraid of what God has to say to me in this Bible. I can run through this. I can be a part of what God is speaking and what God is doing in my life through his speaking. But in his concluding words, different maybe than other letters in the New Testament, he concludes with a bunch of exhortation and in some sense, no real ending. He doesn't say, as maybe Paul would say in some of his letters, grace and peace to you, or greet so-and-so, or tell so-and-so I said hello, you know, greet the brothers with you. My friends over here send greetings. All of us send to all of them hello, right? Instead, he ends in many ways as abruptly as he has been speaking to topics for the entirety of his letter. And he ends with some exhortations about being truthful, about being prayerful, and about pursuing those who wander. About being truthful, about praying diligently across a number of different circumstances, and about taking on the call to be on a rescue mission in this world. Remember, every step of the way, we've been seeing what genuine and authentic faith really is. And in these last exhortations, we see that authentic faith is truthful, prayerful, and pursuing. So let's begin to walk through these things together. What we find out here, and this is probably the most important for these two sections, is that all of our words, everything that we speak, is spoken in the very presence of God. There is nothing. Now remember, James has many different times addressed words, speech, what we say. Like if a brother will say, if you say this, you say you have faith, I will show you my faith by my work. Like, so he's addressing how we speak impatience, how we speak godless plans, how we speak words against one another. But in the end, how we speak, revealing what we really believe, is real and true, because all of our words, all that we speak, is heard by God. Every word. There's nothing that you and I have spoken or thought that the Lord hasn't been aware of. And so he gives us kind of two different pictures here of our speech. One is how we speak to one another. But then, beginning in verse 13, he tells us what it looks like to speak to God. And then lastly, in verse 19, how we join God in his purpose, his will in the world. So he begins by saying, above all, right? As if he hasn't already said things that are very important and significant. Above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, he's quoting Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply yes or no. Anything more, Jesus says, than this comes from evil. He says, above all, let your words be true. Especially let your words of commitment, the biblical language that's important for us, the words of covenant, be simple and true. Because after all, oaths or swearing or promising in some way implies that the truth needs your help. Now, I can only imagine, as my own experience dictates, moments in the playground when I was young, when someone swore by who knows what, right? Some little elementary person with me, you know, I swear. Do you swear? Do you swear on your Top Gun Trapper Keeper? Yes, that was a thing. I don't know where you're from. That was a thing. You swear on your mother's life? Like, okay, all right. Or my favorite, pinky swear? Now, I don't know what that actually means, but in my world, when you pinky swear, right, I swear, and you lock pinkies, the person who lies has their pinky chopped off. At least that was how the myth went, right? No one ever actually lost their pinky. But even then, if it's really true, why not offer more than just your pinky? You see, oaths or swearing or promises in this way imply that truth isn't sufficient, that what is true isn't enough. It needs your help. You need to jump in and save truth like it's some damsel in distress that's under attack and you need to storm some castle to help it. What he says here is essentially the truth stands on its own. The truth exists apart from you. It doesn't need your help. And so to speak what is true is enough. And Jesus even says the conclusion of him addressing this topic in the Sermon on the Mount, anything more is evil. Because after all, anything more kind of assails the truth. Now, when he says, do not swear, he's not saying like, don't use curse words. Not like we would typically understand that. But instead, he's saying, don't swear by things. And there was a tradition to which Jesus was speaking where the rabbinical historians would tell us, and there's many examples, but one of the most prominent, you might even heard me say this before, is like, it was kind of understood that if you swore by Jerusalem, well, that wasn't a binding oath, right? I swear by Jerusalem. And that wasn't necessarily binding. Whereas if you swore toward Jerusalem, facing Jerusalem, that was a binding oath. So you can already see, like, okay, well, then what's true? Right? Like a promise that you would make, but maybe if you will, you'd cross your fingers behind your back. Right? As though this all of a sudden like has binding power, right? Your Honor, I had my fingers crossed. Yeah, that's perjury. Go over there, right? And James turns in his closing exhortation to point out that genuine faith doesn't feel the need to help truth. Genuine faith understands the embodiment of truth in Christ and is willing to just let it loose. And here he's saying we ought to speak with patience, while last week he told us that we ought to operate with one another in patience. But he's saying you ought to operate with patience in your speech. That is rash speech. Saying things without thinking about them can threaten our endurance. And James is continuing this theme of integrity, of wholeness, of sameness. And so swearing oaths is simply an expression of what he called earlier double-mindedness. It's an expression of duplicity. And he's already addressed this to his readers and shown this, how this undermines the credibility of the Christian witness. Because authentic faith is truthful. Authentic faith is truthful. Vows made in the heat of the moment are easily broken. Now hang on for just a moment. Oaths in general, promises, covenants in general, are neutral. They don't have any power. They're not forbidden here. In fact, the Lord speaks in an oath formula in the Old Testament. You'll see, even in the book of Acts, the very beginning, you'll see people giving promises, exchanging oaths with one another. Paul calls God as his witness that his writings are true. And the point seems to be that if your truthfulness in everyday speech demands an oath, then there's a problem of double-mindedness. If what you're saying regularly demands some sort of swear or oath, then there's likely a call to repentance. You're a liar. You're deceptive. Most of all, deceiving yourself. But in the end, he says, you shouldn't need to draw attention to the truthfulness of your speech. Now, this is particularly pertinent to us, right? Rhetorically, we undermine the truth all the time, right? And I've tried to even eradicate these things from my own speech, especially if I'm talking to you, like, from here. Like, have you ever heard someone say, like, I'm not going to lie, and then they, like, want to say something? And it's like, wait a minute, what were you doing? Like, seriously, though. And you're like, what were we being? Listen, man, I'm just going to be honest. I was like, oh, thanks. Appreciate that. Now, like, what have you been doing? And these little rhetorical devices ought to show you, again, how pertinent and relevant James' words are for Christians today. Christians just speak what is true, because that reflects the character and nature of our God. A God who cannot lie, a God who cannot deceive, a God who cannot mislead, a God who only speaks holy, righteous, and perfect truth. And so therefore, we have a commitment to speaking that truth as well, because we reflect his image. He has called us to himself. And so James isn't saying that you shouldn't speak under oath in a courtroom. He's just saying you shouldn't need to swear under an oath outside of a courtroom. Every word we say should be true, and that's enough. Let me just apply this briefly as we move to the next part, but think of the ways in which we assail the truth inadvertently. This means no exaggeration. That's especially important for me as a preacher. I want you to listen to me, prone to exaggerate. This means no half-truths. This means no manipulative retelling of the facts. This means no spinning the events in a way that make you look better than you really are. Your yes is yes. Your no is no. So just stop for a minute. Are you known as a person who keeps his or her word? Ask the people around you this week. Am I known by you to be a person who makes commitments and keeps them? Am I known by you to be a person who is trustworthy and truthful? And let the people around you help you see what James wants us to see. He holds the mirror up and says, like, do you keep the commitments you make? Scroll through your text messages. How many of them either, like, you've ghosted someone in the middle of a commitment, or the last minute, hey, I can't make it, I got this thing, right? I'm not saying that can't happen once in a while. But if that is the way you operate, then James holds up the mirror and says, friend, you've missed out on the character of God, who never cancels on you at the last minute, who doesn't change his mind about you, who doesn't say, I love you, but oh man, it's really rough now. I think I'm going to go over here, right? When you do this, you reflect the character of God wrongly. So ask yourself and ask others, am I a person who is eager, willing to make commitments, and am I a person who keeps them? Because one of the two kind of ditches you'll fall, and maybe on this side, you're just non-committal, right? And someone would say, like, yeah, you keep your commitments because you don't make any. You avoid them, right? But notice, he seems to say, you will be saying yes. He doesn't say, like, you know, just don't stop saying yes or no. Jesus in Matthew 5 and James here in chapter 5 says, look, you're going to be saying yes, you're going to be saying no, you're going to be living in integrity, but say so in a way that's truthful. So friend, are you avoiding commitments? Do you have your foot out the door? Notice, these are the one another's that we get a picture of what the church ought to look like. I'll speak to that in just a minute, but you get the function of a New Testament church here. People who speak, make commitments, and keep them. Their yes is yes, their no is no. Is your foot out of the door in your relationships to this church? Is your foot out the door in your relationships to people? You have one foot out the door in your relationship to your work, your job, your friends, your family? Are you looking for an opportunity to leave? Are you looking for an excuse to bail? Then he says, friend, you haven't heard the gospel. The God of the universe, who gave himself to you fully and completely and will not back out. He will not change his mind. Maybe you're on the other side, and maybe you make commitments. Maybe you're prone to flattery. You say nice things in the moment because it makes you look or feel good, but you never follow through with them. Are you known for saying things truthfully and following up with them? It feels good in the moment to make a promise, right? Like, just so you know, I mean, right now, like, let's pull an Oprah. Hey, if you look under your seat, you all have a key to a Ferrari, I promise, right? And for a minute, you'd be like, if you believed it for a minute, you'd be like, man, that's awesome. Jonathan is amazing, right? It feels good. We make those promises. You bet I'll be there. You bet I'll show up. I wouldn't miss it. It feels good in that moment. It's almost like you're the person you wish you could be. And for the moment, that person thinks you're that person you wish you could be. So the other side, maybe if you're not avoidant of commitments, maybe the other side is you make commitments and just don't follow up on them. He says, you've missed out on the truth. This whole book is a story of promises that God has kept. And friend, when you say you're going to do something and regularly back out, do you have friends close enough with you that could help you see it? Who could remind you of what's true in Christ, but doesn't seem to be visible in your life? Now here's the thing. This is at each of these junctures, you might for a moment go like, man, he's really blowing this out of proportion. He's really taking this seriously. It's just listen to James. Let your yes be yes and no be no. In order that what? So that you may not fall under condemnation. Do you see how serious this is? For a person who calls himself a Christian to not walk in the truth is to actually invite condemnation upon themselves. Again, why? Because it's in a rebellion against the good, truthful, and covenant-keeping nature of God our Father. Authentic faith is truthful. But for the next section, you see authentic faith is also prayerful. And we get a picture now, after seeing what it means to speak to one another, we get a picture now of what it means to speak to God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And if anyone's sick, let others pray for him. So just even verse 13c, he gives a spectrum, right? You're miserable? Pray. Right? You're not miserable. Sing praise to God. And it's as if to say all along the spectrum, every single circumstance you and I find ourselves in, Paul tells the Thessalonians, ought to be a moment in which we are praying without ceasing. All kinds of prayers, prayers of petition, prayers of thanksgiving. We saw this a few months ago, prayers of lament. Lord, I don't like this. How long, O Lord, will things be this way? And each and every circumstance, we're meant to call upon the Lord. We're meant to see that God is listening to every word we say. And so just for a moment, stop. What were the things that you did this last week without prayer? What were the moments or kind of activities you were engaged in this last week that you did without prayer? Without asking God for wisdom, without asking God for care? He says if you're in any situation, from suffering to cheer, you have something to tell your Father. You have something to share with God. And remember, this simply reflects the character and nature of God. And in light of Christ, we now want the Lord to know it all. Think about it. If you're in this room and maybe you've even been raised in the church, but down deep, you don't want anyone to find out what's true about you because you're terrified of what they would think, then functionally, your view of God is, don't tell Dad. Make sure Dad doesn't find out. But in Christ, our disposition is transformed. And now we're like, I gotta tell Dad. He'll know what to do. I've gotta let the Father know. He'll know exactly what to do. He'll meet me in this. And so, friend, in Christ, we can throw every prayer and petition, every question, every request, even lament and complaint, because we know the Father will hear. We know the Father will meet us in it. So there's this individual picture of prayer, that we're going to be talking to the Father all the time. But then we see a way in which we're not just to be praying individually, but how we pray for and with one another. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Side note here, this is an excitement for me. Now, I'll explicate a little bit of this, why some of this is may or may not be helpful, but remember I told you how like these closing exhortations give us a picture of a New Testament church? So just side note here, it says call for the elders, plural. There's a plurality of them. And so here's what I get to share with you, something that you and I have been praying for, that we would be a church that lives out New Testament principles, that we want to be a church with a plurality of elders, that we would, according to 1 Timothy and Titus, ordain and install men who are godly, qualified, biblically qualified servants. And so here's what I've proposed last year to our gospel community leaders and apprentice leaders, that they would begin to pray about and to discern people they sense might be godly, biblically qualified men that could lead and shepherd our church. And our goal is this fall to launch what we're calling an elder discovery cohort, in which we are inviting some men to begin to try on the role of shepherd, pastor, bishop, elder. And so we want to see this happen. Join me in praying for all these things to happen. This is just particularly important because we're a church plant. And these things are coming to life as we speak. So back to the text. He wants them to be regularly calling for elders in the church to pray, to anoint with oil, and then this prayer of faith will, now this is interesting, save the one who is sick and be raised up and be forgiven. Now, notice in verse 15 and 16, you would expect those things to be reversed, wouldn't you? The sick person would be healed, not saved. The sinner would be saved, not healed. But did you notice he blurs them together? And intentionally so. As if to say that we ought to see sin and physical suffering as interrelated. That doesn't mean that they're necessarily caused one another, but in the end, remember, this is exactly what Jesus' healing ministry was about. Do you remember? When they brought the man needing healing, and Jesus says to the man needing healing, right? Your sins are forgiven. Right? In that moment, even the man needing healing, like, what? Okay, thanks. I need to walk though. And he did it to provoke the religious people around him who were like, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is he to forgive sin? Incredible question to ask Jesus, right? Same as if I walked up to the top of the hill to the state prison and I said, you're free to go, right? No one would be like, okay, who are you? Who are you to say such a thing? And when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, they say, who could forgive but God alone? And what does Jesus say? Connecting his healing ministry to his atoning, sacrificial, justifying ministry in the cross and the empty tomb. He says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth and in eternity, you get up and walk. And it was as if to say, I'm going to heal you now, but here's the thing, you're still going to die. I'm going to heal you, but you're still not going to make it out of this life alive. And you're going to need forgiveness. You're going to need justification. You're going to need to be made right before you enter the presence of God. And so that you know I can do that, get up. And James blurs them together as well, as if to say that the people around them that needed healing also needed forgiveness. And you and I both know this. The people around us who need forgiveness, we're all living in this broken world in which we need healing. So, it says they're to invite one another to pray. It says, first, invite a pastor, the elder, right? Now, the word pastor, elder, and bishop are all interchangeable words in the New Testament. So he's like, invite someone to pray for you and anoint this person. And then there's a prayer of faith. So hang on for just a moment. Notice that, and this is where a lot of false teaching can spin off. Notice that it isn't about the elder. It isn't about the oil. and it isn't about the faith. In the end, did you catch that? It's the name of the Lord that's invoked, and it is the Lord who will raise him up. So we can kind of run off the rails here, in which we start to think like somehow like a pastor has magical powers to heal and pray, right? And I try to squash that anytime around me. People around me, they're like, you know, hey, pray for rain for us or something like that. And I just say, hey, I'm not in management. I'm just in public relations, okay? I'm like in marketing, okay? I'm not in management. I don't have any administrative authority over God's plan in the world. Here's the fun part. Because of Christ, you and I both have complete and unmitigated access to the Father. So I don't need, necessarily, to pray for your intercede for you. You can go straight to the Father. But notice he says something profound here. He's like, invite someone to pray for you. And he says, then you're going to be confessing sins to one another. And he gives us a picture of the power of prayer, even for a mortal like Elijah. But I think what he's getting at here, just personally and pastorally, is, have you ever been in a position where you just can't pray? Have you ever been there? You don't have the energy. You don't have the wherewithal to pray. You don't even know what to pray for. And what does he say? He says, that's okay. There are people around you, by God's grace, in the church, who can pick you up. They can pray for you in ways that you may not be willing to pray for yourself. Now, just personally, I will say this to you. This is an honor. This is something we take seriously. Prayer is no joke for us. We try to, everything we do, even on a Sunday together, there's prayer, extended periods of prayer. And even then, I'm like, I still find it like, man, I wish we should pray more. And you'll see on that form that we invite you to fill out has an opportunity to pray. It's no joke for us. I've gotten the opportunity to pray for so many of you, for healing, for forgiveness, for restoration, you name it. And it is a joy and a privilege to get to pray for people. But notice also it says, since it's about the Lord and the Lord will raise him up, that means it's not about the oil, right? There's not some magical oil. If you'll notice, this isn't something that anyone's commanded to do for the rest of the New Testament. It seemed to be just an accepted practice that oil was used as a consecrating symbol, right? It was to set someone aside for some holy purpose. And he's saying the way in which you set this person aside and in some sense consecrate them and plead with the Lord to heal is ultimately up to the Lord. So first of all, don't go looking for the perfect person to pray for you. Anyone can do that. One another is what it says here. And don't go looking for some magical oil. But it also says the prayer of faith will save, but it will be the Lord that raises them up. And don't think even then that it's the faith that is in question here. Remember, for us, the quantity or quality of our faith is never the issue. And that's why Jesus compares it to a mustard seed. It's the object of our faith that is the issue. You can have great faith in yourself and be a mess because the quantity and quality of your faith and the genuineness of your faith, how real you're being, won't help you. It's the object of your faith. And for Christians, we have even just a mustard seed. And you feel this, right? Even as Christians, we're like, I don't have the faith I should have, but I have a Savior who is great. And the greatness of our faith isn't proportional to its amount. It's proportional to its object, which is Jesus. And so when he says the prayer of faith, it isn't a common word necessarily in the New Testament, but literally it means the prayer that is like directed toward God. So here's another kind of like place where this can jump off the rails, where someone can maybe and just start, I don't know if you've, this is, again, if you've never seen some of this stuff, God help you, but like, I know many of you have been in traditions where this might be the case, where people will just begin commanding sickness or commanding maladies to be removed, and we see Jesus doing this towards the evil spirits that condemned and possessed people, and even we see the apostles do that. But there's nowhere where we're commanded by Jesus or in the New Testament to command these things. Instead, we're meant to pray. We're meant to ask God. Because after all, remember, if the prayer of faith is a prayer toward God, then we're speaking to God. We're not speaking to the person. So by all means, in the name of the Lord Jesus, command spirits to be, carry on. But that isn't what James says to do. James says here that ultimately the validity of our prayer is the direction to which they're pointed. But notice he also lumps them together with forgiveness of sin. Did you catch that? If he's committed sin, he will be forgiven. So there's this sense in which, and this is all I'll say of this, is like, there's a sense in which we should never, ever, ever just pray for anyone's physical health. Pray for physical health. Pray for healing. Come to me today. I want to pray for your healing. But notice what he says. He lumps it together with forgiveness of sin, as if to say you should never just pray for anyone's physical well-being. You should always pray for someone's physical well-being in light of God's forgiving and atoning work on the cross. And catch that? The resurrection of Jesus. He will be raised up. Because after all, you have to ask, well, what's he talking about? Is he saying that this person will be like raised up because he's weak? Or will this person be raised from the dead? And I get to tell you, because of Jesus, yes. So we're praying for all sorts of things, but also inviting others to pray for us when we can't pray on our own, when we know we need help, and when we know that our physical needs point to our spiritual needs. I mean, isn't that the case for most of you? Like, there's something about being brought low physically that makes you acutely aware of spiritual realities. For some of you, being sick and weak is the only time you consider that you're a dependent, needy, and weak creature. So he's not saying, necessarily, that your sins are causing your sickness. He's not saying that. But he is saying you ought to reflect upon how they might be connected. You ought to reflect upon the way that they're related. You ought to reflect upon the way that our physical bodies and our physical needs testify to our spiritual reality, the state of our souls that are also sick with sin and need healing. So don't go misapplying this, telling people like, well, you didn't get healed, so therefore your faith must be wrong, your oil must be wrong, or you asked a bad pastor, right? But neither should you say, well, you're sick because you've sinned. But instead, we're meant to prayerfully think upon the relationship between our physical weakness and our spiritual need. Therefore, based on that, once we've brought that into view, therefore what? Confess your sins to one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another in order that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working. And he gives an example of Elijah, who is a phenomenal character. He complained, lost his own confidence, and was weary often. And yet, evidently, by God's mercy, and we see as a fulfillment of the promises that he gave God's people in Deuteronomy, Elijah could say and ask God to stop the rain. And it was evidently in accordance with God's will. And so also you and I can ask God for anything. Now, whether or not God answers that is simply a mystery to be apprehended by faith. But it's as if to say that any person, by God's grace, God's people can go to God with anything and they'll be heard. And God will not withhold his good purposes from them. In fact, this is the wild part, God might actually use those prayers to fulfill those purposes. One of my favorite pictures in all the Bible is in Revelation chapter 5, at the very end of all of history. Every tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered around the throne. And it gives this picture of the elders fall on their knees, and there's this picture. It says that these elders will be holding bowls of golden, these golden bowls full of incense, and the incense is the prayers of the saints. Have you ever prayed a prayer and thought that it just like bounced off the roof and like dissipated? You ever prayed in such a way you thought like, no one cares and this doesn't matter? We find that at the very end of history, do you know what it will smell like around the throne of Jesus? In some right weird way, it will smell like answered prayers. I don't know what that smells like, but one day I'm gonna. And we're going to be kneeling before the throne of Jesus, and we're going to say, "Worthy is the Lamb." What's that smell? It was that prayer that you thought the Lord wasn't listening to. That moment you thought you were cast off and abandoned, you go like, that's what that smells like. Now, again, we'll have glorified bodies and we'll be able to smell different things, I suspect, but you get this word picture that the Lord hears our prayers and we're meant to call out to God, trusting that he will fulfill his purposes, and he may even use your prayers and mine to do it. I am standing here today because people pray for me. Period. People, and they probably prayed prayers that like they thought weren't going to get answered. Like, God help that boy. I have a rocking chair that I inherited from my grandfather, and it means a great deal to me because I remember overhearing my grandfather praying for me and his other grandsons. And the prayer, crazily enough, of the righteous has great power. It has great power. So, friend, pray. Even if your prayer is you stumble through it and maybe you're not even sure it's being heard, pray because it is heard. It says that. James wants us to know that these prayers have great power when they're working. And here's the fun part. The closer you and I grow into Christ like this, the more we'll stop praying for like just dumb stuff, right? After all, I share this with you regularly. If my children were to ask me for a pony, the answer is no. Not because I don't love them, but because that's not best. And so if you go and ask the Lord for something the equivalent of a pony, the Lord might not give it to you. But what we find is the Lord will hear, and he is merciful. And those prayers, as they're answered, will be the aroma that we experience around the throne. And here's what I'll tell you. The Lord only will say no to prayers that you pray if he has something better. Like if you've prayed for something and the Lord hasn't given it to you, I have the promise of John here in Revelation. It's because the Lord has something better. And I know you can't see it now. I can't either. There are things right now that I'm praying for that the Lord has not given me. And I'm going to keep praying and he'll either bring them, but here's what I know. At the end of the story, he'll give me what I really need. Verse 19, he says, "Then my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Authentic prayer is faithful, but also authentic prayer takes responsibility for the authentic faith of others. What a profound closing word for James to offer in this whole book than to say, "Oh, by the way, invite others into this. Join in God's rescue mission. Join in God's rescue mission." It's what gives meaning to the middle of that second passage where he invites us to confess sin. Right? Like, to one another. Can you imagine anything more un-American than to publicly confess sin and admit that you need forgiveness? Can you imagine a leader in your favorite political party publicly confessing their sin and asking God and others for forgiveness? I mean, if you've seen it, by all means, sin that I've never seen it. But why would we do such a thing? Why would we consider such a craziness? Because in the end, our soul is being saved. We're being brought back from wandering. We're being welcomed back into the arms of the Father. We're being welcomed back into the family. And if anyone's wandering and someone calls them back, life and death is on the line. There are times I've been rescued from wandering from just a look, right? Just telling a godly brother or sister, like, hey, I'm thinking about doing this really dumb thing. And they just go, right? And it's like, yeah, you're right, that's dumb. I'm not going to do that. But friend, don't underestimate the power that God has given you and me to be a part of the rescue mission, to call sinners back from wandering. Now, this isn't meant to be a weapon that you go and beat people over the head with James 5:19 and 20. Like, get back. Like, that's not, in the name of Jesus. Like, that's not. But instead, what we find is that authentic faith has the heart of a rescuer because it knows that it's been rescued as well. And I can invite you to do something crazy like confess your sin. Do you know why? Because I know the rescue that's on the other side. You have no idea how hard I have tried to, in my own life, run away from God and His grace. I mean, I have worked against, I've been sprinting. And God has welcomed me back. And you know how He did it? People like you. Because notice what He says. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and then someone brings him back. This is the most profound thing that will change the life of our church in this next season and for decades to come. He does not say that the rescuing work is up to pastors, staff, or some sort of leadership. If someone, anyone who's been rescued, I want you to know, verse 20 says, let him know. I want you to know, when you do that, when you invite the wanderer, in my case, the runner, the escape artist, when you invite the wanderer back to God's grace, you are actually participating in the rescue mission that Jesus accomplished for us at the cross, to come and to seek and save the lost. And in some mysterious way, James says, when you jump in on that, you're actually participating in what God has been doing from eternity. Don't miss this. Accountability is what keeps you from wandering. Don't throw it off. An authentic faith has the heart of a rescuer because it knows, you and I know, if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and received salvation by faith in Christ, you know, you have an inkling of what it would be like if Jesus hadn't rescued you. The thought of it is like, ooh. I mean, I may be a mess now, but man, can you imagine what I might be if Jesus hadn't rescued me? It's a level playing field as a rescuer. Do you know why? Because we're all prone to wander. Are you wandering? Are you wandering? Notice it says wanders from the truth. Are you currently in a state of wandering? Then I get to tell you two things. One, this is a matter of life and death. And two, the Lord has sovereignly ordained that in this moment, right now, I look at each of you and I say, come back. He'll receive you. He'll accept you. That thing you're looking for, you won't find it. So wander, but I'll be here when you get back. Because I know that as far as you wander, the rescue mission that Jesus was sent to accomplish was finished at the cross. And it was stamped with the Father's approval, vindicated at His resurrection. Stop wandering. That thing you're looking for off there, you won't find it. And if you don't take my word for it, well then, just know that the grace you'll experience when you get back will be profound. It will change you. And James reminds us of how high the stakes are. Life and death. Under the surface, notice what that says that you and I can do as rescuers. You and I can look death square in the eye. In this rescue mission, you and I can look death square in the eye. Now, the illustration of this rescue mission is found in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus gives a picture of what it means to call brothers and sisters back to repentance and back into faith in Jesus. And we also see this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but here's how I will just simply kind of summarize this. If I were to speak my own kind of pastoral heart about this passage to you, this is a beautiful picture of what church membership is. Exchanging covenants, yes, no. Praying with and for one another about anything, and making a commitment to rescue one another when, not if, we wander. And so ask yourself this question: what is your current role with Connection Church? What's your relationship to Connection Church? Is it about how good or bad you think the preaching is? Or how good or bad you think the music is? Or good or bad this particular good or service is? How good or bad this fill in the blank is? Friend, you're seeing it like a consumer and not like a rescuer. You've missed the gospel completely. Instead, membership is meant to be the thing where you look around and you say, these are the people that will rescue me when I wander. I know I'm safe and secure, not because I won't wander, I definitely will. But I know there are other people who have said, yes, I will catch and I will pursue this person when they wander. So friends, come back to the mercy of God the Father in Christ. Begin to take responsibility for the authentic faith of others. You and I are on a rescue mission, and church membership is a commitment to rescue one another when we wander. So, look around. I mean it right now. Like, look around the people. Take that awkward look and look at the people around you. Would any of those people be categorized as someone? Then when you wander, I pray that you would begin to see the people around you as the ones who are committed to pull you back as you go. And I can tell you, this is hard to talk about. Like, as I look around the room, I am seeing people that I have watched wander over the last 7 years. And the Lord has brought you back. And that fills me with such encouragement. And so that's what church membership is. Yes, I will be this. I will pray. I will pursue those who wander. And if you find yourself saying, well, that's too much, or you're taking this too seriously, you're missing the weight of this. It says that actually someone's soul is being saved from death, and sins are being covered. And it's for anyone. It's for someone. And why? Why would you jump into this truthful, prayerful, and relentlessly pursuing thing that James is calling us into? If faith that's authentic is truthful, prayerful, and it's pursuing, I want to ask you these three questions. What's the truest thing you've ever encountered? What's the truest thing you could think of? Who has prayed for you the most? And then thirdly, who has chased you the hardest? And what I think you'll find is the answer to all three of those questions is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's the truest thing you have encountered? Jesus tells the people in the Gospel of John, I am the way and the truth of the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to the Father. No one gets to the Father except through me, but come to me and you get to the Father. The truest thing, the most amazing thing, the truest thing you know in your heart is the need to be reconciled and be put back together. And Jesus says, I am the way. I can do this for you. Who's prayed for you the most? These are two examples. Luke chapter 22. He says to Peter, Simon Peter, who's about to betray him, Simon, Simon, hold. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I love it. He knows it. He's like, you're gonna mess up again. But don't worry, I've prayed for you. And then he goes and betrays him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed now is what? Interceding for us. Did you hear what Paul tells us? Jesus, right now, the way that he prayed for Peter, that the enemy wouldn't have him, right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you and for me. Can you imagine that? Like, he's going, hey, look, Father, he's going to need, they're going to, ooh, he's going to need, Father, would you help him with that? We're gonna need, right? I mean, that's what he probably sounds like when he's praying for me, but like, you're going to need help, right? So the answer to that second question, who has prayed for you the most? Jesus. He prays for you right now. And who has chased you the hardest? Friend, ask yourself this question. Have you ever died to prove your love to anyone? Have you ever chased that person who had rejected you to death? There is one who has. The prayers of the righteous one have great power, and thank God we have been given the righteous one. His name is Jesus. The truest thing you can encounter, Jesus. The one who prays for you the most diligently, and the Father hears him, Jesus. The one who has pursued you even to death, even death on an old rugged cross, Jesus. And when you look to him, it changes your own relationship to truth, to prayer, and to rescue. Let's pray together and thank God that these things are true for us in Christ. God, we thank you that you are good and merciful to us. We thank you that you have pursued us to the end. We thank you that you have not withheld your own Son, even that we might be redeemed. I ask now that even in this room, that we might even in these moments begin to experience the promise of rescue and redemption that comes as we look to you, ask for healing, ask for forgiveness, and find it in Christ. Father, as we prepare to meet you at the table, I pray that even now, as we wonder whether or not you hear our prayers, that we hear a solemn yes. We hear a solemn yes that all of our prayers and all of your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. I ask that we might see and experience these things in Christ. Amen.